To table something means to put it away for a further time. It's a joke because they put a table instead of the podium. Really bad one. But it was a joke. All right. So we are turning today to sermon number 12, Mark 11, 12 through 26. I call it like a fig tree cursed. And we're going to do something in this. Mark does something in this passage that he does several times in the book. And that is he holds out a miracle as a metaphor. It's a real miracle. Actually happened. But it provides a window into the soul of a thing in such a way that he weaves it into the story. Hence, we have one physical healing in the entire second half of the book of Mark. Only one. So if it's there, it must be important. That's the blind man on the road when Jesus is going up from Jericho to Jerusalem. And he's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he comes and he heals the man. And the man joins his caravan as Jesus leads a group of followers up to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. And that man stands as an image of Israel from the book of Isaiah, whom it says that when God comes into the world and comes into the land, he will heal their blindness and lead them in a path that they do not know on into his glorious kingdom. And so the man becomes an example. We have the man that Jesus has to pray for twice. So we're in this midst of this conversation about the identity of Jesus, where the Pharisees have denounced Jesus, demanded that he prove who he is. Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and he begins to debate with them. Not to be influenced by the doctrines or the teachings of the Pharisees and of Herod. And of course, what's Herod been saying? What have the Pharisees been saying? They're challenging his identity. So it's a conversation of identity. He prays for this blind man. The man can see, but he can't see quite clearly. So Jesus prays for him again. Now he can see clearly. He is a metaphor. For who? For the disciples who immediately thereafter announce that they see that Jesus is the Christ. But then when he tells them that the Christ will suffer and die, they rebuke him. Because though they see that he is the Christ, they do not yet see what kind of Christ he is. Though they see that he's bringing the kingdom of God, they don't yet know what kind of kingdom it is. They need a second touch. So the blind man is held out as a metaphor. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we got this whole big episode of Jesus being transformed and Moses and Elijah and all this stuff coming. He has just told them that some of you will live to see the kingdom of God revealed in your presence. And of course, three of them are then on the mountaintop with him, and they see him unveiled in all of his splendor and glory, and they are struck idiot over the whole matter. Then they come down the mountain, and they find the other disciples trying to heal a demonized little boy, and they can't succeed. And Jesus cries out to Israel, "Oh, how long am I going to put up with this nonsense? Oh, goodness, you people drive me crazy." And he heals the boy, and then they want to know what's going on. And remember what the Father says when Jesus kind of gets frustrated with them. The man says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." This is an echo of the half-seeing blind man. He believes, but he needs more touch. And so the boy actually becomes a metaphor for Israel, demonized, away from God, having forsaken their very purposes as the people of God. Now, we're going to get another one of these today, and it's going to be in the fig tree. There's a lot of controversy over this fig tree because of a particular line that we're going to read. So we'll skip. Okay, so there we are. So we are still here in the Judean mission section. It's segments 12 through 16. Jesus is doing his Judean ministry. We are next week going to jump all the way to the resurrection because it's going to be my last week with you. Because your new pastor is coming. You can cheer for your new pastor. I'll just assume you're not cheering that it's my last week. All right. Thank you. All right. Next one. All right. So let's begin. Fresh fruit, come and get it. That's what I call this paragraph. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. Bethany is right outside of Jerusalem. That's where they're hanging out. Remember last time we had the triumphal entry? And so now they leave the city, they go to Bethany, and then they come back. So he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. That's an important part of the story. a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Now, this is part of the controversy. I had a friend of mine actually teach on this, was it last summer? And there was a woman who was visiting the church, and she did not have the typical church smoothness of smiling while sitting here thinking, what an idiot the preacher is. And so she goes, "Well, that's mean." And he goes, "I'm sorry, what's mean? Cursing a fig tree? I mean, it's not even a season for figs. It's not the tree's fault. Why is the tree supposed to have figs on it when it's not even a season for figs? That's just mean. That's just mean. You want me to believe in this Jesus? Jesus is mean." And my friend is going, I bet. That's the great theological response to a lot of questions. I don't know. Now, what we're actually going to witness here is, now depending on how you word it, this idea of it not being the season for figs. All right, so a little lesson on botany. Is it botany? Or is it arboreal studies? Anyway, whichever, botany. Fig trees in the Jerusalem region come to fruition at a different time depending on their elevation and their direct access to sunlight and water. So the fig tree season is a little bit extended. It's some trees coming in early, some trees coming in late. It is apparently early in the season, and this fig tree has announced itself. Because the important thing to know is that when a fig tree is in leaf, it is telling you, "I got figs. Figs here. Come and get them." You know, like you ever see the woman with the big fruit basket on her head going, "Yes, we have no bananas." Well, wait a minute. No, she's saying they don't have any. All right. Anyway. It's this idea. The fig tree is announcing itself. I have figs. It's early in the season. Jesus sees the fig tree from a distance. It's got leaves. And he's like, "Oh, boy." We actually have a statement of this in the prophets where it talks about that first fig tree that comes to fruition. You've been waiting all year. And it's coming. And there it is. And you can't wait. And it says, that first fig, as soon as you get it, you gobble it up. Because you've been waiting all year. Now, I spent 8 years, 2 months a year in India. I could not wait. You'd think, I'm going to go see all my friends. I'm going to spend 2 months with these people that mean so much to me. All the students that I've been working with. Yet, no. I couldn't wait for my first mango. By the way, if you do not know this, mangoes are the greatest fruit in the world. Yes, if you get them ripened on a tree. Now, when you get them in the grocery stores, it's like we pick them rock hard and iron, and we put them in some kind of a fruit room, I guess, and then we send them to the grocery stores, and they ripen in boxes. There is nothing that compares to a mango fresh off the tree. It is unbelievable. And so here I am, I'm flying across the world, and I'm landing in Mumbai, and I'm taking a three-hour drive from Mumbai to Pune, where I'm going to be staying, and I'm usually getting there in some weird hour and trying to get a little bit of sleep before I have to get up and teach all day. And I know that lunch is when they're going to present me with a mango. And I'm always arriving just as mango season is getting started. I can't wait for it. And I'm like showing up at the school and I'm like, yeah, where are the mangoes? And so here's Jesus. He sees this tree. It's early in the season. He can't wait. He comes up to it. Zip. Nada. Nothing. Now, he's actually going to do this to teach them a lesson. Jesus is not known for being a fit thrower. You know, he doesn't say, yeah, that's me. That's not Jesus. All right? He's going to teach them a lesson. Now, there's a long history of this concept. God hates hypocrisy. He hates it. He despises it. There's a certain level of frustration even among people when something advertises itself as one thing and it proves to be something else. Anybody remember the movie Christmas Story when he can't wait to get his decoder, his spy decoder? And it comes, and he locks himself in the bathroom, and his little brother's trying to, leave me alone! And he decodes his first message, and it's an Ovaltine commercial. And he's like, what? An Ovaltine commercial! And he throws the thing in the garbage, and his heart is broken. We all remember that first time as a child when we discovered the thing that we wanted so much wasn't anything like what it advertised itself to be. And then we joined the ranks of the cynical. We have a song. Anybody know it? The Lemon Tree song? Lemon tree, very pretty, and the lemon flower is sweet, but the fruit of the poor lemon tree is impossible to eat. That is the long song of frustration that men have seeing unbelievably gorgeous women who turn out to be not so pretty on the inside. That's what the song's about. Chapter 1, verse 14. Cursed is the one who vows to give an animal in sacrifice and then secretly exchanges it for a blind or lame animal. The person who stands up publicly in front of the whole congregation and says, I'm going to take this prized ram of mine and I'm giving it an offering to God. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. And then when no one's looking, he switches out a diseased animal and offers it in sacrifice, the Lord says, cursed. Cursed is that man. Bad enough to offer a lame animal, but to stand up publicly and pull a fast one in front of the people of God by virtue signaling your, look at me, look at me. We see this with Ananias and Sapphira, who stand up, having sold a piece of property and taken the money, present themselves in front of the entire congregation as giving all of it. And Peter's going to say to them, look, when you owned that property, wasn't it yours? Scripture always defends property rights, by the way. Just a little side note. Peter, wasn't that yours? Didn't you have the right to do with it whatever you wanted? Because it was yours. And when you sold it, wasn't the money yours? You could give whatever you want, but you did not stand up in front of the congregation and say, we have sold this piece of land and we would like to give half of it. You stood up in front of the congregation and said, we sold this piece of land and we want to give all of it. And then you kept half of it back. And it was not the offering that was the problem. It was the deception. So Jesus, filled with a passionate desire for that first fig of the season, comes to this tree, which is waving its hands, its leaves, and saying, I've got fruit. Look at me. Look at me. And he finds it barren. Now, this is a long story through the Old Testament where we have God talking about the idea of a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit should be cut down, dug up. Why should it waste the soil? Why should it waste the time and the energy of the person that's working on it? And so he curses the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now we go from there into the robber's den. And they come to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anybody to carry goods through the temple. Now, whenever anybody says to you, what would Jesus do? I want you to remember that kicking over tables and driving people out of the sacred, driving people out for defiling sacred space is on the table. We always imagine that Jesus is soft, loving, sheep snuggling, quiet, mild mannered. Yeah, he took holiness seriously. And he took what these people were doing to the temple of God seriously. You were not even allowed to carry money into the temple of God. You were not allowed to wear shoes on your feet in the temple of God. You were not supposed to turn your back on the temple of God. As you came and went, you faced it. You treated the space of God, the sacred space, the sacred times, the sacred people, the sacred objects. You treated them with all the respect and dignity that you could muster to show honor for the sacred one. And he did not take kindly when they took this place that was meant to be a place of spirituality, that was meant to be a place of confession and repentance and forgiveness, and they turned it into a money-making scheme, and they defiled that sacred place with their greed and their manipulation. And he began to teach them and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" Now that is an important thing, for all the nations. I actually had one preacher who said, "So if you're not praying for all the nations..." And I was like, "I don't think that's what that means." His house was meant to be a house that brought all the peoples of the world back to God. Israel had a mission. They were called to be a nation of priests. They were called to stand before God and to represent the nations of the world to God in prayers, in atonement. And they were to turn to the nations and to represent God to the nations to win them back to their Creator. But we have already done the lesson on the traditions of the elders that they have abandoned their mission to the Gentiles. They hate the Gentiles. They reject the Gentiles. They've created their own little special laws that declare that to even brush against a Gentile defiles you, makes you unclean and unworthy to engage the sacred. Far from it. As the sacred people of God, they have been called to go to the nations. They have been called to win the lost, to seek the repentance of the world. And they have forsaken it. And Jesus has taken up that charge. The prophet of Isaiah anticipates that when the servant of the Lord comes, he's going to pick up the mission to the Gentiles, and he's going to lead forth a remnant of Israel into the nations of the world in order to complete the job that God gave Israel to do, the job that they had forsaken. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard of this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Now on to the shortest paragraph in the entire Bible. "And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city." This is kind of like a montage. You know the montages? My favorite montage is, what's the one with the woman who's the welder who wants to be a dancer? Is it Flashdance? And they show her, she's wearing one shirt and she's welding. And then she's dancing. And then she's welding, wearing a different color shirt. Then she's dancing. And then she's welding. And then she's dancing. And it's a montage. It's a way of showing you time is passing, a pattern is being lived out. Yes, and so throughout this period, Jesus is coming and he's going, and this event of the clearing of the temple, this cursing of their state of worship, a cursing of their spirituality, it's growing in its impact as they plot more and more and more how to get rid of him. "And as they're passing by in the morning," in one morning, "they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up." And being reminded, Peter said, "Rabbi, behold the fig tree which you cursed, it has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted to you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your transgressions. And then we have this piece that's added. It's in the brackets. It's debated as to whether it's simply borrowed from Matthew. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now, this is a very strange paragraph. It is one paragraph. All those who are doing paragraph divisions, they hold this together. So we have the withering of the tree, the commandment to the belief and faith in the power of God, and then this weird little tack-on statement about forgiving others. So either somebody made a paragraph division mistake, or there's something to be learned here from the connection of this conversation. But first, let's deal with the timing of the fig tree, because this is going to be something that bothers a lot of people. We've talked about how every single gospel presents this Jesus, and they present their story exactly how they mean to present it. Now, what you're going to find is that some of the stories have the tree withering immediately. Now, in English, the word immediately means immediately. Right? I don't know what to do with it. Right? Not so in Aramaic, which is the language that they're actually talking, and the language that Mark is actually thinking in as he writes this. In Hebrew and Aramaic, the word that gets translated immediately can mean consequentially, as a consequence, as a result. And so what we see happening here is you have a story that takes place, and one writer has decided to take the two halves of the story, the cursing and the withering, and bring them together for their own purposes. But Mark has chosen to keep them apart for his purposes. He's got something he wants to do here. And so we want to see this first. He curses the fig tree for saying, look at me, I've got fruit, and having none. He goes into the temple, and he curses them. He knocks them down. He kicks over their tables. Other gospel events have him taking the cords that they use to tie up sacrificial animals. Apparently, animals that were being sacrificed weren't too keen on the idea. And telling them that they were going to be offered to God didn't calm them down any. So they had to tie them up. Well, he gets some of these cords, and he is lashing people with them as he kicks over their tables. They come into the temple to do business, and he's driving them out. This is his cursing. He is confronting them. He's confronting their presentation of their sacredness. They've got the temple in full regalia. Look at us. We're worshiping God. Look at us. We're the servants of God. Look at us. We're the people of God. Look at us. We're spiritual. And they have nothing. He has cursed the tree. He has now cursed them in their system of worship. And now the tree is withered. What's going to happen to the temple? What's going to happen to the worship system of Israel, who are apostate, far from God, abandoning their mission in the world, centered on their own selfishness, their own greed, their own business, and defiling the sacred in order to fulfill it? What's going to happen to them? Fig tree cursed. Temple system, not the temple system like innate, but their worship system, what they have done with it, what they've become as a people, cursed. Fig tree withered. It's coming. Their time of defiling God, defiling His name, defiling the sacred spaces, the sacred times, the sacred people, their time of murdering the prophets, of embarrassing God in the world, forsaking their mission, is coming to an end. So truly I say to you, now they're a little astonished at this, that this tree has withered. It has responded, and Jesus says, now there is a big debate among here. It says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, All right, in Mark, he's really focused on this mountain. Be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he said is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray, ask and believe that you have received them, that they shall be granted to you. Now, that's a great promise, right? Love that promise. I can name it, get it. I know, claim it. Name it, claim it, right? I can say, give it to me. Come on. Where's that lottery ticket? All right? I want that new house. I want that Lamborghini. I'll give it to me. Is that really what he's talking about? He's not. He's talking about being an instrument of God in the world, sensing what God is doing. Jesus in the book of John is going to say, I see what the Father's doing. I see where things are going, and I'm with it. Martin Luther used to say, first, love God with everything you have, and then do whatever you please. And people are like, what? He's, what? You get the catch? If you love God with everything that you have, then what pleases you will be what God is doing. What pleases you will be his hand. I told the story last week in my other church. I was preaching and 2015 in India. It was my last trip to India. Oh, it's not my last trip because of the story I'm going to tell. Just so you don't think so. I arrive and I am told as soon as I get there, I noticed they didn't tell me this before I got there, that the Prime Minister of India had called open season on Christians on Easter Sunday. Kind of like a Book of Esther event here, where he wanted Christians murdered, churches burned, and people that had were supposed to be Hindus forced. So he had numbers. He goes, he just celebrated what he wanted to see. He wanted a certain number of thousands of Christians dead, a certain number of thousands of churches burned, and a certain number of thousands of supposed to be Hindus forced to reject Christianity and to return to the Hindu faith. Easter Sunday. And during the week, some of the Hindus in the community were coming onto our property, trying to get into our building and look in the windows to scope out the lay of the land inside, where they might need to go, what they might need to do. The bishop's wife saw them, and she goes out and she says, you, what are you doing? You should be ashamed of yourself. What are you doing sitting here plotting evil against us? When you're sick and nobody helps you, who runs the free clinic here and gives you medicine and takes care of you? When you wickedly throw your daughters into the street and leave them to become prostitutes, who takes them in and raises them and pays for their college? How dare you come here with such ingratitude and plot evil against us? And they kind of lowered their heads and went away. But Easter Sunday came and we did not know what the result was going to be. The pulpit was about 3 feet from the door at my back. I tried to get them to do reverse Sunday, but they didn't want to go for it. They wanted me, probably wanted me between them and machete wielders. But I got up that morning to go to church and was concerned. I wasn't sure if this was going to be my last day on earth. Seriously. But that wasn't what was concerning me. Honestly, I'm not trying to be like, fruit here. That's not what I'm trying to do. I honestly was shockingly concerned that after all the years of spreading the gospel in this community, that in the event of an attack, I didn't know what we were supposed to do. I didn't know what I was supposed to do. I know what my nature is. My nature was that anybody comes through that door to hurt the people in that congregation, I'm going to kill them or I'm going to die trying. I am not going to sit there and watch women and children be hacked up with machetes. Now, in India, I'm actually really big. I mean, in America, I'm average height. In India, I'm huge. I can't even buy shoes in India. I'm serious. There is no store in India that has a size 12 shoe. They top out at 10. So this was going to be like a fight. And I didn't know if that's what I was supposed to do. It's my nature, and that's all I'm going to do. I'm sitting here praying, Lord, if you need my blood to water the seed of the gospel here, you're going to need to do a really serious work in my heart. Because anybody comes through that door, I'm going to kill them or I'm going to die trying. Unless you speak to me and you help me become something completely other than what I am right now. There is no name it and claim it in the kingdom of God. There is, what are you doing, God? And give me the heart to walk in it, even if it costs me my life. Jesus, you spread your arms and you let them nail you to a cross so that you could bring men to God. How dare I refuse to do the same if that is what is called upon in order to secure their salvation in your name? How could I act in a way that would pollute the witness that we've tried to give in this community? I just need to know if that's what you're doing. I need to know where you're working here. And that is why you have this tack on. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. You have, as spiritual beings, as servants of God, the power of God backing you up. You have God working the miraculous through you, but you cannot use it for your own selfish pursuits. You were called to be God's instrument in the world, to do His bidding in the world. And when you call upon the power of God to minister into a situation, you need to be doing the work of God, in the Spirit of God. There is no, okay, so let me just give an example the other day. All right, you notice I don't wear a mask. I have a medical exemption, and I've been having a very difficult time in the fall with asthmatic attacks. I've actually been having one all morning. You don't know it because I'm sitting here trying not to cough, because these days when you cough, people beat you to death with clubs. So I go into a grocery store and they get so freaked out when you go into a store without a mask that even though I have a medical exemption, I will often just put it on down low like this. I can't cover my nose. I can't. And so I put it on, and so I forget to put it on the other day in the grocery store. And this kid who's popping about 14 years of age gets up in my grill, working for the store, trying to make me put my mask on. You got a mask. You can't be in the store. I'm just a 14-year-old little kid. And my flesh, myself, you know, that heart that will kill anyone who comes through that door, well, I rise up inside. And I restrain myself from I restrain myself. So I'm feeling real spiritual right now. I have not killed him. And he just starts going, and I say to him, you know, a couple years from now, you're going to look back on this. You're going to be really embarrassed that this is how you ran around treating people over this. You're going to be really embarrassed. You don't like it, shop somewhere else. That's what he said to me. So let me tell you, when you have a lot of power, if you use that power selfishly, like, okay, you know what, everybody? If you had the power of life and death, and you could just eliminate the wicked from the world, just snap a finger and the wicked would disappear, man, you'd start out really noble, right? You'd be really noble. At first, you'd go for the serial killers. And everybody go, thank you. That's right. And then you go, the murderers. And you start ticking it down. Within a week, you'd be going, the annoying. People that drive too slow. That's the human heart. The human heart, power corrupts. To have power is a very special thing. And you are called upon to exercise it with a certain type of nobility. So here is Jesus simultaneously talking about the power of being an instrument of God in the world, of being able to call forth the power of God into situations and to know that God is going to back you up. But when you are exercising it, you better make sure that you have the heart of God in it, or you will become... Now, I don't believe that God's going to honor you in those kinds of cries. When you begin to cry out against the annoying. You are called to have the Spirit of God. If you want to exercise the power of God, exercise it through the Spirit of God. Humility, self-sacrifice, a willingness to disappear and to die, if that is what is needed in order for God's word to go forth, in order for his gospel to sprout up, you have got to be a very special kind of person. And so here we have in the story of a fig tree cursed, the tension between a nation that is under the curse of God because it has forsaken its mission and its purpose. And in the midst of Jesus unveiling this through the cursing and the withering of the fig tree, he warns his disciples that they can easily follow the same path. As servants of God, they have the power of God at their disposal. They have the ability to call forth amazing things in order for the gospel to spread, and they will see it. Peter will walk through one day, walk through temple spaces, and his shadow will go over the sick, and they will be healed by it. Napkins will be carried from his presence and simply touch a sick person and they will get well. He will speak and command wholeness to a crippled man sitting at the Gate Beautiful. Angels will open prison doors for them. They will be bitten by poisonous snakes and live. What an impressive thing. But they can very easily go the way of Israel and become a fig tree cursed if they do not carry that power and that responsibility with the Spirit of God and with the Spirit of mercy and grace and forgiveness. Because God is always seeking redemption. Holy Father, may we be powerful instruments for your gospel. But may we always, always remember the cursed fig tree. May we always remember those who have gone before us, who have forsaken their mission, forsaken their calling, turned to self-interest and self-pursuits. May we remember, Father, that you always curse a fruit tree that does not produce fruit. May we bear fruit in your name. May we spread your gospel. And may we always do it in a spirit of grace and mercy and redemption, just as you have. Amen.